Friday morning, I woke up, did my regular routine, get a cup of coffee, open up the computer, and check Fox News. And the headline took me by surprise. And just sat there for a while, trying to soak it in. Listening to experts on this side of the debate say it's a great thing and freedom of religion will not be, you know, messed with. Over here, experts saying freedom of religion in our country is definitely going to be under attack now, even worse than it was before. Started reading on a lot of the blogs, on Facebook, people's reactions. Many people call themselves Christians, celebrating this. Some students I've had in the past posting things that I was like, wow, they didn't listen to anything I taught them. Listening to our president speak in front of the White House, listening and reading the ruling of the Supreme Court. It was a weird day Friday for me. A lot of things are changed rapidly. I was reading a lot of, like I said, on the Facebook, and a lot of the Christians were bringing up their flag, the banner of anti-gay, anti-marriage, gay marriage, and they're just very angry. And there was a part of me that's angry too, you know? King David wrote in the Psalms, and there's anger about the injustice of the unbelieving world and how they get away with mocking God. And he was angry in the Psalms. And I felt that too. So God, you know, as the church, how do we deal with this? Well, I mean, we're not going to ever perform. I will never perform a same-sex wedding, ever. But as a church, how do we walk out here in society now and there's Christians wanting to lead a charge of anti-this and anti-that and really be militant about it? And it hit me. We haven't changed our banner. I don't care what the Supreme Court or what the country starts to believe. Our banner has always been the banner of Jesus Christ and his gospel. The love of God, the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of sins through the blood and death, burial, resurrection of our Lord. So our banner remains the gospel of Jesus Christ and grace and love. We make our stand for what is true. And what is true is there is sin in the world. And you can't rename it. You can't redefine it. Sin is sin. Sin separates, and sin will bring the judgment of God. The greatest thing we can do for this world is not attack their sin and attack them for sinning, but share with them about their sin and about the judgment of God. The greatest thing we can do for the gay agenda is tell them about Jesus Christ. Not attack them. Not give ground and try to compromise with them. Okay, well, this sin is not so bad. And sin is sin, okay? And sin is serious. And I don't care if the Supreme Court, our president, and millions of people want to say, this isn't that bad. You Christians need to get off your high horse. I'm not on a high horse. I'm on a foundation of the Word of God. And the Word of God says sin is serious. So serious that it took the death of God's Son on the cross to deal with it. It takes blood to deal with sin. Life. A life sacrificed. And so today, in our sermon, we're going to look at who really crucified Christ. I'm not going to divert and do a sermon on the ruling and what our reaction should be, because I think our reaction stays the same to the world as it was before the ruling. We stand for the gospel. I might address, I will keep an eye on the legal situation, and I will keep my eye on things happening in the country, and may address it at another time. But I'm going to stay on course with our study through the Gospel of Luke with a title for this sermon, Who Really Crucified Christ? We're going to be in Luke 22 to begin with, where we left off last week, where Judas had just betrayed Christ, and he was arrested by night. And then we'll find out who really crucified Christ. So in Luke chapter 22, verse 63, we begin. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy. Who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Now Luke here doesn't include the first two trials of Jesus. When Jesus was arrested, he was taken to the house of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. He was taken there first and brought before him and questioned. And then later that night, he was brought before Caiaphas and questioned. The first two trials, and they were mock trials, they were actually trials that were against Jewish law, because you could not hold a trial by night. Luke doesn't include those details in his account, but what he does include is the first physical abuse of Jesus by these men, where they blindfolded him and beat him. Verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into the council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." Here's the third trial. First two happened by night. Now the day. This is the trial before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. And he says, they ask him, and he says, "If I tell you, if I testify here, you're not going to believe my testimony." They haven't been believing the testimony for the last 3 years. What makes this one any different? But I want you to get to feel what it was like for Jesus at this trial. I want you to connect with the injustice, the anger, the sinful conduct, and the lamb without spot standing there being accused of being sinful.
Besurin, Dimitra Shalemot.
U Yeshua, Marakasha, Dinzale.
Anti Yeshuansa.
Amrin diant malka. Ehi malkotak.
Min mandi malkinate. Anachli.
Antabar nagar yetia.
Ameranash diant Eliyahu. Ramchua Shamagia Birkuvalach.
Lamala Temar Divrat. Shillafak. It Blalach Na. Maelna Amer. Eikeachlach.
Nap Taya Malilethle Ara. Babaita. Behekela. Ahodati ko Yehudim mit kabitzim tamma. She'av b'shemai milaya diemret.
Hina ane? Lika hina rabba? Hmm? Behut suta?
In la chubala ta emre. Amorli. Hola tada. Hola. Mali tema.
Is mahu shila ta kamer. Ta. nicht mal hum. Unsabel da waya be kitbuz. Kitbuz. Bedrat shedaya. Atzeidea. Rash shedin. Bedrat shedaya.
Raya, raya. Kerelet, melet, yreyudaya. Reyudaya.
Nakos. Kareli barela. Hamar diarus, bet gadish, wahi bnele, bet lat yomin.
Kitba! Kitba! Nekan kain, denakaret, mandit sare I yakul, wadme laishte, kain alam!
Shtaku! Antunkul kom nazin, blakashaki! נטילו לנא סחדו דירך השוקי ווא אל נא שטקו
גולדינה דנה בקבל לשיבט מילה בין סחלין פינון כלבה הגדה
من تام كحلت ده وبايخ بالليل حفاي عند بار اخراي ديك كحلت ده
لا لا لا
كلوزا باكو
شسيبوني
لا لا
كان لا يساعد إفراد
لا بيتكام כאן אשלק ישו אנצרת
אמר לנה אין אנט משיחה בר
הלך החי
איך הוא הענה Son barnash y theu bai ymyn chael. A te ba anan eisiau.
Shila! Shila! Sgwndom sef I na! Ac eis chi anach na al siachadw. Jamil mila! Mae'n serad com.
In that trial, the high priest put him under oath, and Jesus spoke. The words are also recorded in Matthew 26, verse 63. But Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, It is as you said, nevertheless, I say to you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. And of coming and coming in the, on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes. It was an act that they did back then, tearing your clothes when you were really angry or you've been wronged, and it was a symbolic act. High priest, at the sound of Jesus saying that he was God and would be coming in the clouds, he ripped his clothes. He says he has spoke blasphemy. What further need do we have of this witness? Now, Jesus was put under oath, so Jesus spoke at that moment truth, like he always spoke. But here, under oath, he testified exactly who he was. He didn't lie. He didn't blaspheme. He spoke truth. Still, no guilt is found. They call it that he's guilty here of blaspheming, but how can God blaspheme himself? On the other hand, though, the high priest, tearing his clothes, broke the law of God. Leviticus chapter 21. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Go to the very bottom of that verse. I am the Lord. The Lord commanded the high priest never to tear his clothes. So the only one guilty so far in any of these trials have been the people doing the trial by night, the people beating him without a sentence, just beating him, and now the high priest who has torn his clothes. Now we go to Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them rose and led him to Pilate. This is trial number 4. First 3, all they can find guilt with him is that he claimed to be the Messiah. Trial number 4 here. Then the whole multitude of them rose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." Really? Perverting? Taught them to love their neighbor? Pray for each other? He's done miracles. He's fed thousands. He's healed people. How has he been perverting the nation? And then they go on and say, and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Is that what Jesus taught? I'm pretty sure he said, pay unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay unto God what is God's. Why are they lying before Pilate? Because they have no sin to condemn him of. Verse 3, then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Trial number 4, no guilt. Verse 5, but they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Then Pilate heard of Galilee, and he asked if the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. King Herod, the one that put John the Baptist to death. King Herod, what the Romans would do when they would conquer a land, they would leave the civil government in place. But they would appoint governors and people over that government to keep track of them and to make sure they paid their dues to Rome. Herod was one of these puppet kings set up by Rome. So Pilate sends him to Herod. Verse 8. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Trial number 5 in front of Herod now. No guilt found. Verse 12. That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. And we're not sure exactly what brought them together. Maybe we both know that they didn't really like the Jews. Maybe not finding guilt with Jesus and frustrating the Pharisees brought them together. That may be one explanation. Another explanation, which I probably would lean to, is this. Pilate and Herod were ungodly men. And I think their treatment of Jesus, their disrespect for him, of his goodness and godliness, I think they found common ground standing against Christ. It's up for debate. Verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accused him." Trial number 6, back before Pilate. And again, Pilate finds no fault in this man. Verse 15, "No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." 6 trials, no guilt found. Verse 16, "I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. And they cried out once, saying, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." It was common at the Passover. The Romans, Pilate, the authority there, trying to appease the Jews to stay under Roman control and not rebel. So once a year they would release a prisoner of the Jews back into the populace. Try to appease the people. And so here Pilate says, "Well, I'll release him. This will be your one for the year." And they cried out, "No, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who was a murderer." We'll talk more about Barabbas here in a second. Luke 23, verse 20. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Trial number 7 before the people. He asks for their judgment, and they give him crucify, crucify. No guilt, just crucify. Verse 23. But they were insistent, demanding with a loud voice, with loud voices, that he should be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. He released Barabbas, the murderer, the thief. The guilty Barabbas, the innocent Jesus. One deserved to be in prison, one did not. But they traded places. Barabbas went free, not deserving freedom, but Jesus took his spot. Barabbas, the murderer, walked away, free from his punishment, and Jesus to enter into his. So the question is, was it the Jews and Romans who crucified Christ? I mean, was the Jews screaming out, "Crucify him"? And the Pilate was the one, the Roman official, that signed off on the command. Was it the Jews and the Romans who crucified Christ? No. No, it was not them. They're guilty by association. We'll get to that here in a little bit too, but you know who crucified Christ? God the Father. God the Father crucified Christ. There are people today, and I was listening to a lady the other day, a pretty famous lady on TV. She was saying that, you know, Jesus came to show us a way, a better way of living our lives. And Jesus definitely was the greatest example. But he didn't come just to show us how to live. He came to save us. He came on mission. She said he didn't come to go to the cross. That was just where circumstances led him. No, he came to save those which were lost. And the only way to save them was the cross. And God planned this from the very beginning, even before the foundation of the world, which we will see. I wanted to go back to Isaiah 53. I think one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. Isaiah 53, and we're going to begin with verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. And this is a very interesting statement. Here, hundreds of years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah pens these words, and he's talking about the future Messiah, and he says he's going to come up as a tender little plant. He's going to be born of a virgin, little innocent baby, a tender little plant. But this tender little plant is coming out of dry ground. Jesus references this here in this chapter. We'll get to that here in a second as well. He'll be a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was just going to be an average guy. He wasn't going to be some glamour model. He wasn't going to be something that people were actually just attracted to because of looks. He's just an average guy. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, God the Father, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord, God the Father, to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Anyone who repents of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ can be justified, for he shall bear their iniquities. God the Father put Jesus Christ up on that cross. I want to show you a couple other verses. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. This is a verse about the Antichrist. But I want you to look at the last part of what it says about Jesus Christ. Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was always in God's plan, because God is all-knowing and all-powerful. He knew when he created man, sin would enter the world. He knew of the rebellion. He knew that he would send his son. He knew that his son would be slain for the sins of the world. It was in his plan of redemption all along. In his foreknowledge, in his power, he can use what man wants to do for evil, and he can use it for good, because he's all powerful. Only God can do that. But here, from the foundation of the world, Christ was going to be slain. Look at Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, this is Peter testifying of Christ, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. God used their lawless hands and their evil hearts and intentions to bring about the greater good of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But their lawless hands, they were guilty of taking part in that sinful act. Even though it was a part of God's plan, they are guilty because of their lawless, sinful, unjust hands. Now, the Jews and the Romans that were there, their literal hands were in the process. But all of humanity, because we have all chosen to sin, our lawless hands connect us all the way back to this moment. We took part in his crucifixion. We are guilty by association because of our sin. We help condemn an innocent man to death. Sin is serious. Sin has destroyed the world. Sin brought the death of the Son of God. Why would God, who our sin is against, put on human flesh, dwell among us so we could behold his glory, and allow himself to be lied about, betrayed, beaten, found guilty, and be crucified by lawless hands? John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." It's always God's plan to sin because he loves us. Romans 5 tells us this, "But God demonstrates," if you have the King James, it's, "but God commanded," I kind of like that a little better, "but God commanded his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Jesus in the garden said, "Lord, is there any other way?" There was no other way. This was the way God had planned. "Not my will, but yours be done," he said. The justice of God had to be satisfied. Sin is breaking the law. It's injustice. God is just. His creation is to be perfect. If he doesn't deal with sin, then he's unjust. He's unjust and he's not perfect. And his ways are perfect. So he has to deal with sin. So he dealt with sin by his Son on the cross, pouring his own wrath and justice down on the sin that was put on Jesus Christ. The blood, justified by his blood. The blood has become unpopular today. There is churches removing hymns from their songbooks that talk about the blood of Christ. But the blood is central to the gospel. Let me read you what Hebrews chapter 9 says about the blood of the sacrifice. "For there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Last will and testament. The new covenant was going to be in the blood of Jesus Christ. His life was going to initiate the new covenant. The new covenant can be listed as Jesus' last will and testament. And that's why the Hebrews author here is talking about the testament in the blood of the Son. And the testament can't be come into effect until the person that has the will in the testament dies. So he's connecting the new covenant here with the will of Jesus Christ, of God the Father. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded for you. Verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled the blood with both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no removal of sin. It says almost all things. God allowed in the law certain sins that, you know, were minute in human aspect. Could be, if a person was so poor and they couldn't afford a little lamb to sacrifice, they could bring fine flour, or they could bring some incense and stuff. They had to offer something for their sin. But here it says very clearly, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no removal of sin. Sin is that serious to God. Sin is a huge... Now, I know today, this last week, the Supreme Court said sin is no big deal. That's what they said. This one particular sin that the Bible condemns, along with all the other types of sin, they said this sin is no big deal. And that's what the unbelieving world is saying, that you Christians, you know, you're always harping on these things. This is just another way of living your life. Sin is not a big deal. Let's go back to the very beginning, the very first sin. The very first sin in the Garden of Eden, blood had to be shed to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were so innocent, and everything was so perfect in God's creation. They were naked, and there was no embarrassment. There was no nothing dirty about it. They were completely perfect, holy, and innocent. Sin came in. Then they were shamed of their nakedness. So God had to take skins of animal, their skin, their fur, and make them a covering for their shame, their bodies. The first animal sacrifice, the first life given to cover the shame of sin was right there. A life had to be taken to cover the sin. Here, in the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ had to be shed, not only to cover, but to remove sin permanently from our account. The blood was everything. The blood was the life of Christ given for us. Go back to Luke 23, verse 26. Now, as they led him away, they lay hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him. And the women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, verse 29, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Look at verse 31. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? Jesus was that green, tender root. The Roman authorities and everything are going to come against him. The dry ground was the people of Israel, their spiritual dryness, their lack of love for God. And as God said, Jesus said, you speak of me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. He says, if they do this, what they're doing to me, just wait what they're going to do to you, because judgment's going to come down and Rome's going to bring it. And in 70 AD, the Jews were decimated. Verse 32. But there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Next week I will go into the details of a crucifixion. Three things I want you to take away today. The Jews and the Romans proved with seven trials Jesus was without sin. Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan that Jesus was coming to save us from our sins. The only way to save us from our sins was to give a perfect life on the altar for those sins, which he did on the cross. God is in such control of human history. Even allowing man free will, he still controls and knows all things. If he can, before the foundation of the world, describe to us and know the smallest details of the day that Jesus was crucified, if he's in such complete control, we can trust him with our entire lives. We can trust him right now as the country seems to be changing around us. The world seems to be just diving into darkness. We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry because our God is on the throne and in control. This whole thing with the Supreme Court, the White House being lit up at night in the colors of the homosexual agenda flag, I think it's a complete insult, attack on God. We're celebrating sin, and we're saying it's good. I don't know how it's going to play out from here as a pastor, as a Christian. I don't know. But I do know this. They can bathe the White House in the rainbow color. But I know what that rainbow stands for. It doesn't stand for the gay coalition. God gave the rainbow to Noah. And there's a rainbow right now around the throne of God with that crystal sea extending out. And our God reigns. He's in control. We don't take the banner of war against the homosexual agenda and against the unbelieving world. We take the banner of the gospel. We, in love, we share with them. And we may be hated for our stance. But that's okay because they first hated Jesus. And if I'm hated for the name of Jesus Christ, I'll be like the disciples who found themselves worthy of being beaten for Christ. We don't change. We don't get angry. We don't attack. We love and show Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we stand humble before you. Of your love for us. Lord, our eyes are open from the scripture when we see the sins of the people, the anger towards you because you were good and full of light. And Lord, we see it today, people angry. Lord, sin is destroying this world. It has caused so many deaths, massacre, all the crime, Lord, it's all sin, and sin is destroying societies. It's destroyed nations. it costs you your life. The Supreme Court of our land, our president may say sin is not a big deal, but sin is a big deal because it's an attack on you. Our sin is against you and you alone. Lord, we pray that our people will repent, turn from their evil ways. Lord, we want to show the love of you. And we truly, if we stand for truth, if we stand up in our society and say there is sin and there is going to be a judgment of sin and you need to be saved from that judgment, Lord, help us to be that. Help us to stand strong, but to do it in love, but not weakness. Lord, our people need to hear. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And your patience, because you are long-suffering, that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. Lord, use us as a church and use us as individual Christians for such a time as this, when the world doesn't know it, but they are desperate for our message, which is your gospel. We pray this in your name. Amen.